Our sermon text this morning comes from the letter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. This is the word. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, give us grace this morning to rightly see your word. Allow your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds. Provoke our emotions, Lord, that we might feel something for Christ. Feel deep, deep affection that would work itself out in love for one another, in love for you, in service of our church and our community. Help us this morning, Lord. Help this word change us to be more like Jesus. Amen. When I began to study this passage, I was confronted with a flood of memories from my childhood and early teen years. Pursuing, fighting, and holding on for dear life were common experiences for me growing up. See, I grew up with boys, right? From 5 to 17, I lived on a street with the same 6 to 12 boys, all around the same age, and as you can imagine, we got into more than our share of trouble. I also played sports, right? Soccer, baseball, a little football, wrestling in high school. So these athletic images, these images of action, of movement, of perseverance, that Paul is using here to encourage Timothy to persevere, all brought up a good deal of memories for me. Memories of running long distances, of sprints, of running bleachers and trying not to be last. Memories of side cramps and wanting to quit, wanting to lie down in the middle of practice and just give up. Memories of being forced to keep running, keep wrestling, keep moving, even though it felt like my lungs and my legs were failing. But I would be lying if I let you believe I was always running for good reasons. Too often, I was running not in practice, but through the streets of Corona, hoping not to get caught by whoever happened to be chasing me that day. As it turns out, if you're 5 foot nothing, under 100 pounds, with a short temper and a sharp tongue, you also better have really fast feet. As a kid, too often, my friends and I were running from trouble that we had caused. We'd run from bigger kids from other neighborhoods. We'd chase each other through our neighbors' yards for fun. We'd get in schoolyard scraps with each other over stupid things, wrestle each other to the ground, and refuse to let go until the loser said they were a cotton-headed ninny muggins, right, or something like that. We liked trouble. It was fun. It was the good life for us. But trouble doesn't stay fun as you get older, does it? Little boys make little trouble. But as the boys get bigger, so does the trouble. Running from neighbors and bullies can all too quickly turn into running from store managers, police officers, Fighting in schoolyards with little fists can all too quickly turn to fighting with crude weapons in fast food parking lots. What was once seemingly harmless, seemingly innocent, quickly turned into something dangerous and deadly. We thought we were running after the good life, but it turned out that what we thought was the good life was really an early death. The truth is, we all run toward the good life, right? Or at least we run to what we believe is the good life. Do yourself a favor this week. Define the good life for yourself. Write it down. Tap it in your phone. Picture it in your mind. What is the good life for you? For some reason, in my mind, it always involves sitting down in a chair in some warm, beautiful location with a great-tasting beverage in my hand, right? Whether it's on a beach, watching the sunset. I'm from California. You watch the sunset on the beach. Or in a boat, relaxing with a fishing pole in the water, cabin in the mountains, in front of a roaring fire, nice hot cup of tea, front porch somewhere, sipping on some sweet tea and lemonade. The warmth, the location, the chair, the drink, constant, right? That's the good life, or at least a product of the good life, because the common denominator in all of that is what? It's rest. It's peace, comfort, joy. What does the good life look like for you? And even more importantly, does it include God? Is God even in the picture? Where does Jesus fit into your picture of the good life? What about the gospel? Is the gospel central to your vision of the good life, or is it out on the periphery? It's out in the margins. In 1 Timothy, Paul has been following a consistent pattern of criticizing the false teachers, followed by encouragement for Timothy and the faithful believers in Ephesus. And so this morning, we're in the last section of encouragement as we wrap up the letter. But before we finish up our sermon series next week, we need to see that through this pattern, Paul has been painting us a picture of two opposing definitions of the good life. Throughout the letter, he is showing us two opposing visions for what it means to live life in the household of God. The first is the vision of the unfaithful elders currently in leadership over the church in Ephesus. It's characterized by unbelief and blasphemy, sexual immorality, love of money, and a desire for power and prestige. It brings reproach on the name of God and Christ, and its leaders are false brothers branded by the devil and obedient to the teachings of demons. The second is the vision of Paul, the vision he is hoping to pass down to Timothy and what is left of the faithful Ephesian church. It's a vision characterized by faith and hope, love, purity, generosity, and humility. It glorifies the name of God and Christ. And its leaders are men of God who teach the sound doctrine that comes directly from the scriptures and the teachings of Jesus. Now, up to this point, Paul's entire letter has served to show us what the good life ought to look like. It's a good, beautiful life lived in the presence of God, with the people of God loving each other like Jesus has loved them. It's meaningful and purposeful life with rich spiritual resources meant to give us everything we need to endure suffering, to care for each other well, to love each other well. It's a life full of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children of all ages, all bound together by this one thing, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But now he takes a few minutes here, chapter 6, to encourage Timothy to keep living this good life. To persevere, to keep running, to keep fighting, to keep holding on. But why? Why would Paul even need to encourage Timothy to keep living this life if it was so good? Right? Because living the good life is hard. Living the good life is hard. It's easier to live the fun life. It's easier to live the numb life. It's easier to live a life in pursuit of sex and money and power instead of faith and hope and love. But it's not good. It's easy, but it's not good. The good life takes work, a side-splitting, can't catch your breath, punch in the face, muscles burning, feel like you're going to throw up kind of work. Sometimes it's the kind of work that makes you feel like you can't go on. You're just going to die right there. Not to mention, it's a work in which so much of the payoff, so much of the reward is unseen in this life. Why would anyone want that? Because it is truly, deeply, eternally good. And only in that life will anyone ever find the rest and peace and joy that they're ultimately longing for. It is the only life that will truly be able to deliver on all its promises. All of us will put in the effort to achieve our vision of the good life, right? Like I did when I was young. But is your picture of the good life really that good? Is it really that good? Can it deliver all that you hope? Is all the work you're doing really worth it in the end? In this passage, Paul encourages us to forsake the good life we've been sold by the world and instead persevere in the Christian life because we are called by God, loved by his people, and because the life he gives is truly and deeply good, both now and for eternity. So he begins by turning his attention away from the false teachers whose love of money is leading them to death and destruction in the previous passage, right? He's not talking to them anymore. He's talking to Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul's concern for Timothy here is palpable. He does not want Timothy to be tempted by the false teacher's vision of the good life. He wants to remind him are of the things that are truly good, the things that are truly worthy, truly beautiful. So he says, keep running, keep chasing, keep fighting, keep holding on, Tim. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He identifies Timothy as a man of God, as a way to encourage him and to remind him that he is not the same as these false teachers. He is someone who belongs to the kingdom of God and the God of all things. He's someone who has been called into the king's service, someone whose identity is shaped by the one to whom he belongs. He is like the prophets of old, the men of God empowered to fight the false prophets in Israel. Like them, he has the same authority to fight this new breed of false teachers, this new breed of false prophet in Ephesus. But the first thing this man of God must do is flee. The love of money, the desire to be rich are real temptations for Timothy, right? We can see the wealth and pleasure the false teachers have amassed because they were effective communicators, right? Timothy can see that. He can see what's going on here. He can see the opportunity to trade in his life of poverty and prison and persecution for a life of comfort, for a life of pleasure. All he has to do is say the word, and that would all be his. But Paul says, flee. Get away from these people. Get away from these influencers, right? Don't let them influence you. Run far. Avoid the snare. Escape the grasping hands of pleasure that lead to ruin and destruction. Stop your ears, Timothy, against the siren song that leads to wandering paths, ending in the piercing sword of eternal death. And when he's running away, when he's running away from the temptations that would lead him to death, he's meant to run toward, to pursue, to chase righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. This is a foundational lesson in living the Christian life. You can't resist temptation for long without replacing it, okay? You cannot resist temptation for long without replacing it. And the same principle is at work here. Paul tells Timothy, run away from the life that they're selling you. Run toward the life that's truly good. The way Paul is saying this in Greek lets us know that this is an ongoing, this is a continuous thing that he wants Timothy to do. He is to keep running away from sin and toward righteousness every day, Every day, our own sinful nature, the world, and the devil conspire against us to deceive us into running toward evil and away from righteousness. And so it's our daily need to prepare ourselves, to stretch our aching muscles, to strap on that knee brace, to put on our running shoes, and get ready to pursue a life that is truly good. Paul gives us a list of six things that characterize what we should be running after: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now, righteousness is that desire for a justice that we've never really seen, right? None of us has ever seen a perfectly just world, right? One of the first things you learn as a kid is, that's not fair. That's not, mom, that's not fair. Dad, that's not fair. Yeah, well, keep looking, bud, because, this ain't it, right? This world, we long for a justice that we haven't seen, okay? We have it in our mind, but we know this is not it. The good life is one that seeks to reflect the perfect justice and compassion of God, the one that is coming, the one that's not here yet. Godliness is the quality of living a life fully given over to the work and will of God, fully consecrated, right, if that word makes sense. It's a pursuit of a loving God with all one's mind, heart, soul, and strength, of the full self being given over to the work and will of God. Faith is that gift of God that God gives us at our salvation. We cultivate that in order that we might trust him more and more throughout our lives. Love. We think we know what love is. Do we know what love is? Love is that self-sacrificing desire for the ultimate good of another person, even when they have nothing to offer us in return. It's experienced as we serve and care for one another, and as we reflect on the perfect love of God revealed in Jesus' death on the cross that purchased our eternal salvation. That's love. Steadfastness is that stability. It's stability in the face of immense pressure, of immense suffering. It's this willingness to endure all things for the glory of God and the good of the other. It's that quality which allows us to keep going in times of persecution, in times when we're slandered, in times of violence. It is that very quality that results in spiritual growth, reigning with Jesus Christ one day, and eternal life. And finally, gentleness. Gentleness is this quiet confidence in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship. It's this countercultural willingness to waive, to give up an undoubted right, because you know that your reputation, your freedom, your very life are all secure in Jesus. You can always respond to suffering with gentleness because you are confident that God is working all things for your good, for your good. Chasing after these things is the best way to ensure that you are running away from sin. Darkness cannot coexist with light. Sin cannot coexist with holiness. Living the good life means pursuing good things, growing into a good person. Living a good life looks like becoming more and more like Jesus. The third exhortation Paul gives Timothy is to fight the good fight of the faith. When you read this, I want you to think less Braveheart and more Fight Club, okay? Less Kingdom of Heaven, more Gladiator, right? This fight is a bare-knuckle brawl, a cage fight death match. There is nothing fair, there's nothing sanitary, there's nothing dignified about this kind of fight. Your enemy does not fight fair. He wants to kill you, right? He wants to destroy you. This fight is high stakes. It is for your very soul. It is a fight you cannot afford to lose. And again, this is something Timothy has to keep on doing. It's an ongoing fight. He never gets to a point in his life where he's so sanctified, he's so close to God, that he has to stop fighting sin and the devil. It's not a reality. In fact, the closer you get to God, The more you give yourself over to his will and to his ways, the more brutal the fight becomes. You're able to see your sin clearer and see how deep it's actually embedded in your heart. You're able to be more effective witness for God's kingdom, which Satan hates, and so he attacks you all the more. Just like we get ready to run from temptation and run after godliness every day, we better get ready for a fight every day as well, because it's coming. It's coming. The last exhortation that Paul gives Timothy is, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of eternal life, Tim. This word translated take hold is like hold fast for the sailor in the storm. This word is the same one used to describe the grip of Jesus holding on to Peter as he falls when he tries to walk on the water. It's an iron grip. It's like that dad grip you have on your little ones when you're crossing a busy intersection, right? Like, you hold on to eternal life with that kind of grip because it's that important. It's that precious to you. When you've been given the life of Christ because of the grace and love of God, when you stood in the face of certain death and judgment, but have received salvation and acceptance instead, when you were enslaved to a life of sin and despair, but have been given freedom and joy instead, you don't let that go. You don't let that go. To hold on is to live. To let go is to die. So Paul gives us four exhortations, right? Keep fleeing, keep pursuing, keep fighting, keep holding on. And I hope I've impressed upon you the gravity, the seriousness with which we should take these things. And I also hope that you understand how brutally and unrelentingly difficult these are to keep doing over your entire life. Paul is going to give us some good reasons to persevere in the next part of the passage, but before we jump into that, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ has already done all these things for you and does them even now on your behalf. Jesus is the one who endured all temptations of the world and the devil, yet was without sin. And now when you fail to flee temptation, when you cave into sin, it is Jesus who intercedes for you in the heavenly places. It was Jesus who lived perfect righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness during his life. And through his atoning death, he gives those things to you in exchange for your sin, so you can receive the blessing of life and heaven while he received the curse of sin and hell. It was Jesus who fought for you and decisively defeated the devil so he would be powerless to accuse you on the day of judgment. And it was Jesus who ransomed you from death and now holds you tightly to himself, ensuring that you will persevere until the end when you will live with him forever. Jesus has persevered for you, and now he grants you everything you need to persevere for him. Now, as we move on into the rest of verses 12 through 16, we're going to see five reasons why Timothy should keep going in the good life that he's been promised. First, Timothy should persevere because it was God who called him into this life, right? It's God who called him into this life in the first place. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Timothy did not come to believe in Jesus Christ of his own will or because of his own intelligence, right? He had a faithful mother, a faithful grandmother who taught him well, but it was God who, through Paul's gospel proclamation, called Timothy out of darkness and into light. It was God who first loved Timothy, gave him spiritual life, gave him the gift of faith, and gave him the gift of the Holy Spirit. Timothy must persevere because of what God has done for him in Christ. He must persevere because his calling was real. His calling was real. Second, Timothy should persevere because he is loved by the household of God. He is loved by the household of God. Either at his baptism or at his commissioning, he made the good confession In the presence of many witnesses, Timothy did not receive his calling from a burning bush or a dreaming vision. He received it from the Spirit-empowered local gathering of believers in the city where he lived. He made a confession that he believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ in front of Paul, in front of his friends, in front of his family. And Paul is calling him to remember this. Remember that moment. Remember that moment when he is most tempted to give up. He wanted Timothy to think about the people that he loves, the people that love him, and then be spiritually strengthened for the journey, for the battle ahead. When you make a commitment to Christ in a local church, either in baptism or commissioning, that local church should also be making commitment to you. And that's what we try to practice here. We're saying that you are a beloved member of the household of God, and we will hold you up when you are weak. We're saying that when you fall, we will restore you. When you feel like giving up, we will encourage you. When you are misled, we will correct you. When you're alone, we will love you. We should all persevere knowing that we are loved and that we are valued by our local church. Third, Timothy should keep going because Jesus has gone before him as his example. In verse 13, Paul calls God and Christ as witnesses in his charge to Timothy, specifically citing Jesus as the one who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Every part of the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is meant to encourage us. It's meant to encourage us to be like him. It's meant to show us what true perseverance looks like. It's meant to show us what it means to live the good life. And it's meant to show us how to live so the gospel, the commandment that Paul is talking about there, would be kept unstained and free from reproach. The Ephesian elders had brought reproach on the gospel because of their false teachings and because of their loose lives, right? The only way to change this, the only way to change the reputation of Jesus, the reputation of his church, the only way for the gospel to be rightly proclaimed to the world is for people bearing his name, bearing the name of Jesus, to start living like Jesus. Fourth, Timothy should persevere because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming after you. Our 2-year-old, Hattie, has struggled with some separation anxiety in the past, especially with my wife, Katie. Lately, though, she's gotten a lot better. And I think it's because we've been really intentional about repeatedly telling her over and over again, Mommy's coming back, right? Mommy's coming back. When she gets scared, when she gets nervous because Katie's not there, she'll ask, my mommy? My mommy's coming back? Yeah, man, Mommy's coming back. Yeah, Mommy's at the store. Mommy's in the bathroom. Mommy's outside. Mommy is coming back. Right? Timothy was to let the truth, Jesus is coming back, define his whole reality, and keep him from giving up on the life that God had called him to. Eventually, Christ will appear, Timothy. And even if Christians have given the gospel a bad reputation, Jesus will come back, vindicate himself at his return. And it will show that his people's endurance was worth it. The appearance of Jesus will confirm everything. It will show the confession to be true. It will show the fight to be worthwhile. It will show the true reward of pursuing righteousness. And we'll finally make all of this make sense. Jesus is coming back, Tim. Finally, the fifth reason Timothy should persevere and not give up on this good life is that God is gloriously powerful. God is gloriously powerful. In the middle of his exhortation to Timothy, as Paul begins to talk about the second coming of Christ, he breaks into this praise of the glorious God who will bring this all about. He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. No matter how weary, no matter how tired we are of running and fighting and holding on, it is knowing this great and glorious God of all things that will keep us until the end. No matter the suffering we endure, the death and trauma that we see, the truth that our God and Creator, our Lord and King, the source of life itself is with us, is for us, and is on our side, will give us everything we need to keep going, to persevere. If God is who Paul says he is, then anything is possible. There is no power in all the universe, known and unknown, seen and unseen, that can ultimately defeat us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or maybe the better question is, if we have God, what more do we need? If we have God, what more do we need? This is the exact question Paul addresses in verses 17 through 19. Listen, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So here, in order to strike a balance between the immorality and the legalism that the Ephesian church was prone to, he addresses the wealthy with a special caution, right? For those who are poor, the temptation is to be working for a vision of the good life that won't really deliver the true eternal goodness that Jesus promises. For the rich, temptation is slightly different. Their temptation is to believe that they have attained to the good life. And so they either deserve it because they are intrinsically better than poor people, or they are to devote their lives to maintaining it because it's all they have. It's all they have to put their hope in. Paul couldn't disagree more. First, he says that the good life doesn't rely on power or money. In fact, those things play very little role in whether someone has the true peace and joy that they're after. If your life is characterized by a mindset that's constantly affirming your own worth by degrading the worth of others, you will never have the joy that you're after. You'll never have it. It's not coming, right? How can you be happy when you're constantly comparing yourself to other people to reassure yourself about how valuable you are? And yet, this is the common characteristic of our modern world, right? We've built a multi-billion dollar enterprise around it called social media. The good life is not found in constantly comparing yourself with those who are worse off than you in order to prove to yourself, to deceive yourself into believing you're not all that powerless, right? The good life is confessing that in the final analysis, when all your days are done, you've actually been completely powerless. And through faith, taking hold of the one who has all power and all glory. The good life can't fully rest on how much money you have. Riches are unstable, right? They will not come with us into the next age. They may all be lost in this one. Whether it be by misfortune or death, our money will not last. And so it cannot bear the weight of our full hope. We can use it well. We can steward it for ourselves, for our children, for the advance of the gospel. But if we put our hope in it, it will fail us. God, on the other hand, is worthy of carrying the full weight of our hope. He can bear all things. He is certain and faithful and true. He never lies. He never deceives. Always comes through on his promises. We can set our hope on him and never be disappointed. Instead of arrogance and wealth, the good life comes to you in humility. It comes to you in hope. No matter how low you fall down on the social ladder, and no matter how low your bank account gets, humility and hope in God will never fail you. If we belong to God, and God is the giver of all good things, then what are we looking for? He is the source of all the good things we have. He's the giver of all the good things we enjoy. Our food, our clothing, our homes, our spouses, our children, the rain and the sun, the country in which we live, the peace that we enjoy, our minds, our bodies, our creativity, our voices, music and art, touch, taste, sight, smell, sounds, everything good in your life comes from the God of all things. And so once you believe that all things are a gift from God, the next four things that Paul mentions will come naturally. Out of humility and hope comes this outpouring of love for other people. People who truly experience a good life in Christ have great spiritual resources to pull on in order to share that love with other people. And those who are rich, they can have even more opportunities to share the love of Christ than those who are not. They often have more time and more talents and more treasure, a bigger table with which to embrace the lowly among us. More resources equals more responsibility. Richness in possessions must translate into richness of good works and generosity. And as we do good and give, Paul says, God continues taking care of us. He will ensure that we are provided for both now and for eternity. Paul says the results of generosity are eternal dividends. Right, and the foundation of our heavenly home. This is not the reason, right, for generosity, but it is the result of it. By giving our wealth away for the good of others, for the glory of God, in the present, in the now, we are storing up for ourselves imperishable wealth in heaven. And these metaphors of a treasure and a foundation, they're meant to point to the reality, to the solidity of our eternal future. Heaven is not some ethereal, mystical existence. It's not a murky afterlife, right? It's more real than what we're living right now. It's a never-ending life of unlimited resources and a home full of unprecedented peace and joy and love. In the words of one songwriter, put your faith in more than steel. Don't store your treasures up with moth and rust where thieves break in and steal. Pull the fangs from out your heel. We live in but a shadow of the real. Even though this eternal reward is the result of God glorifying generosity, they are not the reason for it. The reason for generosity is that it is a part of what it means to take hold of that which is truly life. It's one way in which we hold fast to the life that we've been given in Christ. It's one way in which we flee evil, pursue good, fight the good fight. It is one aspect, one outpouring of living the truly good life. And this is available for everyone. It's available for the rich. It's available for the poor. It is promised to everyone who believes the gospel. As we close, I want to ask the question again. What is the good life for you? Have a clear vision of that in your mind and then ask yourself, is that good enough? Dustin Kensrue was one of the greatest Christian songwriters of my generation. His lyrics from both from his bands Thrice and Modern Post, some of the most profound Christian poetry that has been written in the last 20 years, at least in my opinion. His song, It's Not Enough, is instructive here as we close. It goes, the wall, the wealth of men was mine to squander, and towers of ivory rose beneath my feet, or palaces of pleasure mine to wander, as some of it would leave me incomplete. Though every soul would hold my name in honor, and truest love was always by my side, my praises sung by grateful sons and daughters, my soul would still, never still, be satisfied. Though I could live for all to lift them higher, or spend this century seeking light within, though I indulge my every dark desire, exhausting every avenue of sin, it's not enough. It's not enough to make me whole. It's not enough. It never was. Awake, my soul. I could walk the world forever till my shoes were filled with blood. It's not enough. It's not enough. I could right all wrongs or ravage everything beneath the sun. It's not enough. It's not enough. The world would bow to me till I could drink my fill of fear and love. It's not enough. It's not enough. If your vision of the good life is Christless, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. It's not enough. Your vision of the good life must be rooted in the very thing Paul said at the beginning of this letter. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then once you have it, once you have the vision of the good life, persevere. Keep going. Keep fighting. Keep holding on. The other thing that is so instructive to us about the song is that the man who wrote it, who penned its truths, has now rejected many of them. He's now captivated by the very things he confessed were not enough. Pray for Dustin. I know I do. He has taken the road of Hymenaeus and Alexander, but we can pray that that road would lead him back to Christ, that he would write true things once again. But it brings us to the question of what will we do when we can't outrun temptation, when we grow weary in doing good, when we stop getting up after we're knocked down, and when we allow our grip to slip on the eternal life that we're called to. What will we do? Will we give up? Or will we return to the calling and the confession that we made here at GBC? Will we brace ourselves? Will we deepen our knowledge of the holy things of God, recover our awe at His majesty? Will we rely on each other to hold each other up? Will we remember that Jesus will never let us go if we truly belong to Him? The good life is worth fighting for, GBC. Don't give up. Don't give up. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you give us supernatural perseverance. Keep us, Lord. Hold us tightly. Hold us fast. How prone to wander we are. Lord, we feel it. Give us grace. Help us to keep running, to keep chasing, to keep fighting, to keep holding on to those things that are good, to keep living the good life. Let me pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.